What you saying? Is that better? This morning we're starting a new study on the book of Romans, and I'm really excited about this study in a number of ways. For one way, one reason is a couple weeks ago when we did the Emmanuel scripture exercise, you know, we were doing a Romans 8:1 and no condemnation, and one of the things as I was asking some of those questions that came to mind was that I was actually preaching through Romans a number of years ago at my previous church, and I was getting a lot of flack about this was too heady, it was too hard, it was too yada yada, and not that I got a lot of flack, but I got just enough that, and I listened to it. And as I was praying through the stuff about no condemnation, it was like God was making it very clear, because actually that was one of my hesitations going into Romans, was remembering that criticism. And as I was praying through it, I felt God was saying very clearly, no, that was just condemnation. That was just Satan trying to keep you from going where I was leading you. And that I was actually doing a neat thing through that. And so I'm excited to get back into Romans, in part because I didn't finish it. Mainly because I resigned. And anyway, that was kind of the beginning of new hope, so to speak. But this morning we begin Romans. And Romans chapter 1 through 6 is a section I call Paul in the Gospel. It's his introduction in his letter. It's his introduction of what his gospel is about. And what you need to understand right up front is that Paul is writing to a church he has never visited. He knows a few people there, and undoubtedly many of the Roman church have heard of Paul. Yet Paul, on a personal level, is still a stranger. And so he begins his letter with an introduction of himself and a description of the gospel to which he has been called to preach. And in many ways, Paul's presentation of his theology, in many ways, the book of Romans as a whole is Paul's presentation of his theology and his understanding of Christianity. And therefore, since Paul writes so much of the New Testament, Romans is therefore an invaluable tool for our understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ. What I want you to see as we get into this is that Paul begins by giving two titles for himself. And the first thing, and look at Romans 1:1, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Okay, the first thing that we see here is that Paul gives himself a title of humility. He says, I am a slave. And the word the NIV translates as servant would be better translated as slave. It's the Greek word doulos, and it means a bond slave. It's someone who is owned and directed by another. In other words, Paul is saying that he's not his own anymore. He belongs to Jesus Christ. Whatever Jesus calls him to do, he must do. So for Paul, to confess Jesus as Lord means to confess self as slave. And to confess self as slave means to lay all rights, all privileges, all personal aspirations aside. Everything is for the master. Okay, here's a quote that I think helps explain this. It says, by law, the slave was classed with immobile goods. He had no rights at law and could not own property. Even his family did not belong to him. It was the property of the master. Okay, that's the context behind which Paul uses this word. That's what it meant to be a doulos, a slave, in Paul's Roman world. So Paul, in great humility, begins by saying, I am a slave of Christ Jesus. That is his title of humility. But then second, he also has a title of authority. And that title is the word apostle. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart. Okay, in the story we looked at last week, kind of setting the stage for the book of Romans, Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And when he appeared to him, he did two things. The first one was that he converted Paul. Remember, last week we saw that Paul, heading on the road to Damascus, he was on the war path against Christians. He was going to Damascus to find followers of, quote, the way, and drag them back to Jerusalem where they could be persecuted. And in the midst of that, Jesus Christ met him. Jesus Christ appeared to him and said, "Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in that encounter with Christ, Paul is converted. He's changed. And he makes the transition to be one that instead of fighting against Christianity, becomes a proclaimer of Christianity. But notice also that not only was that encounter with Paul, with Christ converting Paul, but it also called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, apostle is one of those words that outside of church and outside of religious things, we don't really use. But it simply means that apostle means an ambassador. It means one chosen to go to another with a critical message. And so I want you to listen to Paul's account of Jesus' words as he testifies before King Agrippa in Acts 26, 15 through 18. Listen how Paul describes this encounter he had with the risen Christ. Acts 26, verse 15. He says, "Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, who you are persecuted,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Okay? Paul is called to be an apostle. And an apostle, as I said, is one who is sent by Jesus with a mission and a message. And so Paul writes to a church he did not establish and has not visited. He knows a few of the members, but he does not have an established personal relationship with the church yet. And so he uses these two titles, one of humility and one of authority, to gain an audience and to prepare for his presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he begins his letter with these two titles about himself. But his intent in writing is not to speak of himself, but to speak of the gospel, to speak of the good news of Jesus Christ. So in verses 1 through 6, I want us to see six things that Paul tells us about the gospel. And the first thing I want you to see that he tells us about the gospel is that the source of the gospel is God himself. Notice again verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." Okay, what you need to understand here is that Paul's making very clear. It's not Paul's gospel. It's not Peter's gospel. It's not even the church's gospel. It's not any man's or any institution's gospel. It is God's gospel because it comes from Him. Now, we also need to step back and remember what gospel means. The word gospel simply means good news. It's the good news. And in the New Testament, this term gospel, good news, takes on a technical meaning of the good news of Jesus Christ that brings salvation to man. But what's critical for us to note here is that it isn't man-made and it isn't man-controlled, because the source, the origin of the gospel, is God. But then second, what we need to see is that the support for the gospel is Scripture. Look at verse 2. He says, "The gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture." In other words, Paul's saying it's not anything new. It's the plan God had from the very beginning. The gospel is the plan God has been preparing for man since the creation of the universe. And the way that we know it is true is that it is proclaimed in Scripture. Well, think about this for a second, though. What Scripture is he speaking of? Well, the answer is it's the Old Testament. When Paul writes the book of Romans, the New Testament, as we know it, doesn't even exist yet. There's a few letters before Romans. Romans is actually fairly early in chronology. But the Scripture that he speaks of is the Old Testament. Now, I'm not saying that, of course, to disdain or diminish the New Testament at all, but to remind us that the Old Testament is just as vital to our faith as the New. and also to remind us that the support for all we do must be firmly grounded in Scripture. In fact, if you look at Paul's sermons in the book of Acts, they constantly reference the Old Testament, constantly referencing Scripture over and over again. And that's part of why I believe it's so important for us to be in the Word. That's why I believe in expository preaching. It's because there is nothing I can drum up just from myself that has lasting and sustainable value for you. Okay, I believe that God speaks through me. I believe that God gives me messages. But ultimately, those messages must come from Him. And the Word of God is the primary place where that Word comes from. I said primary, not the only place. But it is critical that we are always firmly grounded in the Word of God. The source of the gospel is God. And the support of the gospel is Scripture. But then third, I want you to see that the substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. It says, "The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Folks, we must always remember that the gospel has nothing to do with religion. It has nothing to do with religious acts and works. The gospel is not a list of five things we must do. No, the gospel is the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, Paul spells this out very clearly. Notice his definition of the gospel. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom were still living, though some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." That is Paul's gospel. It's the story of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the nutshell definition of what the good news is. And many times, in many circles, in many places, the gospel has been twisted to imply the religious teachings of a certain group, the certain practices. You must do it this way or this way, and that becomes the gospel. But Paul makes it abundantly clear that the gospel is Jesus Christ. The gospel is the message of Jesus coming, living a sinless life, dying for our sins, and being raised from the dead, victorious over our sins. Well, question, how important is this gospel to Paul? How important is it to him that nothing else of any kind, of any shape, of any way, shape, or form be added to the presentation of the gospel? Well, it's so important that look what he says in Galatians 1:8. Paul says there, "But if even we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." Okay? Can you sense the emphasis in Paul's voice here? Can you see how emphatic he is about you don't change the gospel? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. And anything that anyone else preaches other than his good news, even if it's me or an angel from heaven, ignore it and they are eternally condemned. Because the gospel is the priority. This isn't a small point. You know, we've all heard the expression or the question, is this a hill you're willing to die for? Paul's answer when it comes to the definition of the gospel is an emphatic yes. That's why in the book of Acts, you see in Acts chapter 15 that as Christianity is spreading, as the gospel is going to the Gentiles, the Jews are kind of scratching their head and saying, but you know, these pagan Gentiles, they're bringing a lot of strange practices in. And you know, church isn't quite as comfortable as it used to be. I mean, if you're a Jew growing up all your life, and you know, the very thought of pork just nauseates you, imagine what it's like the first time you come to church and you sit next to a Gentile who smells like bacon. Okay, that's not a comfortable place. So the Jewish Christians start saying, okay, well, we need to require the Gentiles who are coming to Christ to, in essence, become Jews first. To accept our practices, to start doing things like we do. And then as they do that, then they can be full-blooded Christians, so to speak. And do you remember how Paul responds? Paul goes to war. He says, no way. We can't bind upon the Gentiles the very laws that we've not been fully able to keep ourselves. There is nothing of the gospel except the good news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so Paul goes to war and says, there is no way in heaven that he is going to allow the church to put any requirements upon the Gentiles for coming to Christ except faith in Jesus Christ. Same thing happens in the book of Galatians. Paul even goes to battle with Peter over that very issue. I mean, think about that. You know, how intense would that have been? Paul was, you know, we tend to think of Paul as the apostle of the New Testament because of how much he wrote. But if you think about it in the context of the book of Galatians, Paul is a relative newcomer on the Christian scene. And who's Peter? Well, Peter's one of the 12. Peter's one of the ones who spent Jesus' entire ministry with him. Peter is one of the 12, he is the one of the 12 who preached the first sermon on Pentecost. And now Paul, the newcomer, confronts Peter to his face and says, you're being a hypocrite. Because you used to eat with Gentiles before these Christian Jews from Jerusalem came, and now you won't. Why? Because they were adding to the gospel. And Paul is emphatic. And Paul is willing to die on this hill. And so he states at the very beginning of his letter that the substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And so therefore, Paul's message is about Jesus. The substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to explain that. And the first thing that he says about it is that Jesus Christ came in the weakness of the flesh as a descendant of David. Look at verse 3. It says, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. Paul says, look, Jesus left all power and all glory to come in the weakness of the flesh. And I want us to think about this a moment. I make this point almost every year, I think every year at some point during Christmas. But you know, we talk about the incredible sacrifice that Jesus made to come to die and to be crucified on a cross and to die such a vile and cruel and painful death. However, I believe that Jesus' sacrificial death pales into comparison of the price when you set it side by side of what it cost him to come to earth and take on human form in the first place. I mean, think about it. He is the Son of God. He is in this divine Trinity with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, living in heaven together at the right hand of the throne of God, all glory, all power, all everything with Him, perfect intimacy with the Father and with the Spirit. And then one day the Father says, Son, I want you to go to earth. And I want you to indwell in the body of an infant boy, born not to a king in a palace fair, but born to a disgraced young couple who have no real way to support you, to care for you. And I want you to grow up not just as a human, but as a boy and a man struggling to survive in an incredibly difficult time and place. I want you to be separated from me. And we know that Jesus said yes, and that he came. And so Paul says that the beginning of the substance of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus came in the flesh. He came in weakness. He didn't come as a conquering king, but as a helpless infant. But then second, Paul says that Jesus Christ not only came in the weakness of the flesh, but now he resides in the power of the Spirit. It says the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. Verse 4 may be better translated as, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Excuse me. Paul's message about Jesus is that he came in weakness, but he left in power. He came and started in the bottom, but the Holy Spirit, the power of holiness, came upon him and exalted him through his resurrection back to his proper place as Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's gospel is the message of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Listen to how he describes it in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. He says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says this is first importance. Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. And folks, that is the gospel. That is it in a nutshell. And anything else added to it is a distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It isn't anything we do. The good news of the gospel is all about what God has already done. But then fourth, I want us to see that the scope of the gospel is universal. Look at verse 5. It says, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles. What I want you to see here is that Paul has been called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we must remember that before Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus, he hated the Gentiles. In fact, to a good, pious Jew, the Gentiles were dogs. That was their favorite term to refer to them. And they weren't talking about what we think of as our modern pet dog that sits on our lap or stays in our homes. He's talking about the dogs that lived on the outside of the city and scavenged for it for survival. That was the favorite word that Jews would use for Gentiles. Gentiles were to be avoided at all costs, and they were to be eliminated whenever the opportunity arose. And God calls Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles? Now, why would he do that? Because God doesn't see us by our nationalities, our races, or even our religions. He sees all of us as his children who desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what the background might be. He sees each one of us in the same place as needing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The scope of the gospel is universal. And then fifth, the purpose of the gospel is the obedience that comes from faith. Look at verse 5. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Okay, the proper response to the gospel is faith, which leads to obedience. Now, I need to tell you, this is a phrase upon which I have been choosing for at least a month now. From the moment I made the transition and decided I was going to preach on Romans instead of Acts, I read this paragraph and this one phrase just jumped out at me. The obedience which comes from faith. And I kind of have a history with that verse as well. And it goes all the way back to my freshman year in college when I was a freshman Bible major, and at the school I went to, all the freshman Bible majors took a New Testament survey for Bible majors class. And my professor was, oh man, he was old as dirt then. I mean, he was, he was at least late 70s, maybe 80s. He was a brilliant man. He graduated with honors from Harvard and all this, but he'd grown up in the fellowship that I grew up in. He was very deeply steeped in it. And so when we got to, he always told great stories about, church fights and all sorts of stuff that kept us greatly entertained when we weren't falling asleep from his monotone reading his text. But when he got to Romans and he jumped into the first paragraph of Romans 1, he grabbed hold of this word obedience. And the point he made, and you have to know a little bit about my background to fully grasp this, but many of you do. The point he made was, he said, many people point to the book of Romans as saying that Paul taught a salvation by faith only and that obedience wasn't important. But what you need to see is that the word obedience is used right in the very first paragraph. And then he went over to chapter 16 and showed how the word obedience is used toward the very end of it as well. And so his point was that bookend in Romans is obedience. So therefore, obedience is critical. And it is. But at least my understanding of what he was saying completely misses the point that Paul makes. Because notice what he says here. He says that it is an obedience that comes from faith. Notice he doesn't say an obedience that comes from the fear of going to hell. He doesn't say an obedience that comes from the pressure of the community around you, making you do it the right way. No, it is an obedience which comes from faith. And what that tells me is that whenever we have an obedience problem, what we really have is a faith problem. Whenever we have someone in our own life, whenever we have a problem obeying something that we know God has called us to do, our real problem is not that we are just inherently disobedient, but it's that our faith is weak. We don't really believe that God is good. I mean, think about it. It makes perfect sense. In fact, we can go all the way back to the garden and we can see the very beginning of what he's saying. It's what Paul said in his first title, the title of humility. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. However, it is a recognition that our master is a loving, kind, and engaged heavenly Father. And when we don't recognize that, when we don't see that, then guess what happens? We have trouble obeying because we can't see the reason for the commands. Go back to the garden, Genesis chapter 3. And notice this encounter that Eve has with Satan. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Do you see Eve's problem? Is she inherently disobedient and evil? No. She is deceived. In fact, Scripture tells us that over and over, that Satan deceived Eve here. Satan deceives her into believing a lie about God. Satan tricks her into thinking God is a cosmic killjoy. He doesn't want you to eat that fruit because he knows that if you eat it, it will make you like him, and he's withholding something very good from you. Do you see that twist? He says to Eve, "Eve, God's just trying to keep you from this tree because he knows that if you eat this tree, you're going to be just like him. And he doesn't like anybody like being just like him because he wants to be on top and he wouldn't be on top anymore." And so she eats. Why? Because her faith and her view of her father, which are always intricately connected, got twisted. Instead of recognizing that her heavenly father had told them to stay away from this tree because it was going to bring death into their world, because it was going to bring all sorts of pain and suffering, she's now believing through Satan's lies that God's just withholding something good from me. And so, well, if God's withholding something good from me and it's within my grasp to take, well, I'm going to take it. Well, the same thing is true in your life and mine. Our disobedience always stems from a lack of faith that my God is a good, loving, and engaged Heavenly Father who truly knows what's best for me. When I understand that my Heavenly Father created the universe, created me, created everything that is, and knows what is absolute best for me and His creation and all of everything, then does it not make sense to follow His instructions? So when I disobey, my problem is that I don't really believe God is good. But what happens when you focus on the disobedience? What happens when you just create more rules to try to bring yourself in line? Well, you just continue the cycles. And I think one of Paul's subtle points here is that whenever there are disobedience issues, our focus must be on our faith. Our focus must be on turning back to God and finding a clearer picture, a clearer image, a clearer, more accurate view of who our Heavenly Father is. Because when I see Him clearly, when I see His incredible love for me, then I want to do and be who He's called me to be. If nothing else, but for some very selfish reasons. Because if I do and be who He called me to do and be, then I'm going to get the most out of life. Because He created me and He understands me. And so the purpose of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is so that we can know God's heart is good towards us. Think about it. Satan says God is this cosmic killjoy who's trying to withhold from us. What does the coming of Jesus Christ say? It says, "My son, my daughter, I love you so much that I'm sending myself, I'm sending my own son to leave the glory of heaven and come into the middle of your misery and become like you and then be rejected by you and crucified, buried, and then I'm going to raise him from the dead to gain the victory over sin so that you can be restored to me." What does that say about God's heart towards us? And what does that change in our behavior when we really begin to grasp that? As we really begin to see God clearly, as we begin to believe and have faith in His good heart towards us, we move into obedience. And that's what Paul says right here at the beginning of Romans. That the purpose of the gospel is the obedience which comes, stems from, grows out of our faith. And then sixth, what I want us to see is that the goal of the gospel is the glory of Christ's name. Look at verse 5. It begins by saying, through Him and for His name's sake. Now in the original language, this phrase is at the very end of verse 5 as a climax. In fact, I think the translators here have lost something by changing the order here. It could be and might be better read this way, saying, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship to call people from among all Gentiles to the obedience that comes through faith, from faith through Him and for His name's sake. Do you see Paul's point here? He says, everything that we do, everything I do as an apostle, everything that the church does, everything that we do in our lives must have one primary goal, and that is the glorification of the name of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I want to do nothing more than lift up and glorify the name of Jesus Christ. I want people, when they see me, not to see me, but to see Christ Jesus and to see Him crucified and glorified. And that's the first paragraph in the book of Romans. But what does it say to you and me? What are some applications that we can draw out? Well, I think the applications actually begin in verse 6. Because in verse 6 it says, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And so from that, what I want us to see is that from Paul's life, we can learn two significant things. The first thing we can learn is that claiming Jesus as Lord acknowledges self as slave. To say that Jesus is my Lord says that I, like Paul, am a doulos, a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus. If I want His salvation, I must also be prepared for His call to discipleship. That's why when I'm studying with someone coming to Christ, that one of the things that I always do is I take them through Luke chapter 14, which is where Jesus talks about the cost of being His disciple. Luke 14, Jesus says this. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, and his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In other words, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, count the cost. He also gives the analogy about, you know, who goes out and builds a tower without first counting the cost. Because how ridiculous is it when you drive by and you see a foundation and no building on top of it? Or what king will not first count the cost about whether or not he has the ability with 1,000 men to go out and conquer a king with 10,000 men? He says, count the cost. And the same thing is true in our life. That as we come to Jesus Christ, it is imperative that we count the cost of surrendering to Him. Now, again, it goes back to what I was saying before about how we see God. You see, how do we see our Master? If we see our Master as a tyrant who's going to make us do all sorts of things that we don't want to do, that is going to suffer and hurt and be miserable for us, then being a slave is a miserable thing. But if I recognize that I am surrendering, submitting myself to be a slave, to be a servant of an incredibly loving and benevolent Master who always seeks what is truly best for me, then submitting to His authority only makes sense. Being His slave is the best thing I could ever hope for, and in the end will bring the most fulfilling life imaginable. But it requires us to surrender our will and put our faith in this kind of God. But then second, if you have been saved, you have been called. Do you realize that while Paul was specifically called to be an ambassador to the Gentiles, that God is calling you and me right now to be His ambassadors? Do you realize that if a lost and dying world is going to come to Jesus Christ, it will be because individuals like you and me take our calling seriously? Do you realize that God is calling you and me to reach out to our neighbors, co-workers, friends, and even our families with His good news? And what we need to recognize here is it's not certain individuals' responsibilities. It's not the preacher's responsibility. It's not Billy Graham's responsibility. And, you know, in our modern day, it's not even the Christian radio station's responsibility. It's yours and mine. Yes, God can and does use those other resources, but the most important witness He has in your circle of influence is you. Think about that for a moment. The most important witness God has in your circle of influence is you. That doesn't mean you have to get it all right. That doesn't mean you have to have all the answers. It means you have to be willing to give an answer for the reason behind your faith. You see, your testimony of what God has done and is doing in your life is the most powerful testimony available. So don't allow Satan to convince you you have nothing to say. Don't allow Satan to convince you that because you can't answer all their questions, because you can't explain where the dinosaurs came from, or because you can't explain, you know, the myriad of questions that people throw out, none of those things mean that you are impotent from having a powerful testimony. Because the most powerful testimony is not your knowledge, not your ability to argue through the facts, but the simple testimony of saying, this is who I was outside of Christ, and this is who I am becoming in Christ. Because there's no defense against that argument. People may thumb their nose at it. People may blow it off. But it also may be one of those goads that people kick against. You know, that's one of the things that Jesus said to Paul was, why are you continuing to kick against the goads? As we looked at last week, I can't help but think one of the goads that Paul was kicking against was seeing the face of Stephen and hearing Stephen say, Father, forgive them for what they are doing, as he modeled what Jesus had done on the cross. And the same thing is true in your circle and mine, that as we give a testimony of what God has done in our lives, there's no way that we can grasp the impact and effect that will have. If you've been saved, you've been called. But then third, from the gospel we learn that God is always the source. Okay? Paul said that it is the gospel of God. There is no other place where you can be filled. There's no other place where you can find meaning in life. Everything else ultimately leaves us unsatisfied and frustrated. In fact, if you seek the source of your life from anything other than God, you will only find emptiness. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. Remember, the king tried it all. He tried finding meaning in life in wisdom, in pleasures, in his work, in riches, in power, and in every way imaginable. And yet, what does he conclude? He concludes over and over that seeking meaning in life anywhere other than God is simply a chasing after the wind. You can chase all you want, but you will never catch it because God is the source. And nothing else makes sense. But then fourth, from Paul, we also learn that while God is the source, Jesus is the substance. You want the gospel? You want salvation? You want your life to have meaning and purpose? Then get to know Jesus Christ. That's why Paul writes in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to obtain the resurrection from the dead. If you want meaning in life, recognize that Jesus is the substance. That's why whenever someone's trying to get to know Jesus, whenever someone's trying to sort through their religious mess or their life mess or whatever it may be, the place I always point them to is the Gospels. I just tell them, read the Gospels over and over and over again and constantly ask the question, who is this man Jesus? Because He is the substance of the Gospel. And it is Him that we must know. And then fifth, from this passage we must see that obedience is the result of faith. As I harped on earlier, we must understand and we must reframe our problem of our disobedience and recognize that our problem is really a faith issue. And that our focus must be on seeing God clearly, on seeing Him for who He is, and allowing that realization, that knowledge, that understanding, that faith to begin transforming our lives. Because as we discover what a loving, kind, and benevolent Lord He is, our faith grows. And as our faith grows, so does our obedience. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to You today and we just thank You for being a mighty God. And we thank You, Lord, for the fact that You are a mighty God even when we fail miserably. And that You are leading us into places that are beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. And Lord, I just pray that this morning, Lord, that we could just grab hold of this truth about the obedience that comes from faith. And to really recognize how crucial it is to begin seeing You clearly and beginning to believe and trust in what we see. And so, Lord, I just pray for each person listening to this today that You would open the eyes of their heart to see You more clearly. And that as they see You more clearly, that then they would begin to trust You more. And that the instructions and the commands that they know from Your Scripture will then make more sense. Or even if they don't, following them will still make more sense because we will recognize that You have our best interest at heart. And so, Lord, I just pray that You would be with each one of us and that we would discover more of what it means to walk out the obedience that comes from faith. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Paul's message here is clear. It's all about Jesus Christ. And so as we leave this place, let me encourage you to walk in the obedience that comes from faith. And when you struggle with the obedience, ask God to strengthen your faith. And with that, we are dismissed.